Head on over to Exodus 13 this morning. So last week we saw the final plague, the Exodus, the lives of the Israelites had in one night been completely changed. You know, for 400 years they had been slaves in Egypt, meaning that other than Moses, none of this multitude had known anything other than affliction and forced service to Pharaoh. I mean, so this is a pretty crazy change in their lives and turn of events for them. So now the Lord had set them free from that bondage. But as we've seen, he wasn't just setting them free to go wild and live however they wanted, wherever they wanted. He had made it clear to Pharaoh that the descendants of Abraham belonged to him. And now he's going to reiterate that fact to the people themselves in this passage. It was the first day of the rest of their lives, and God took the opportunity to explain to the people what their new lives were going to be all about. So look at verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine.'" The psalmist correctly states that the earth is the Lord's and everything therein. Every place, everything, every life belongs to God. And he says it outright to them here. He says, "You know what? That's mine. Your firstborn, they're mine." And he had said to Pharaoh, all of these people, they're mine. He wasn't just saying, "Hey, you shouldn't afflict people. That's wrong. You should let them go so they can live out in, you know, their freedom." He says, "No, these people are mine, and I have a plan for them, and I have desires for them." Now, we also see God commanding the people to consecrate the firstborn to him, showing that God, though creator and though he is rightful owner of all things, he gives people the will to choose whether they're going to obey him or whether they're going to disobey him. He says, "I've saved you, I own you, you belong to me, but I will allow you certain freedoms so that you can respond to me in love, and here's what I would like you to do." It's a very interesting situation the Lord has set up. He asked the people here to consecrate the firstborn of man and animals, and really what we'll see through these coming chapters is that God is asking them to live a consecrated life, just as he asks us to in the New Testament. Lord says to us as believers, "I want you to live holy. I want you to live set apart. I want you to be people devoted unto me." Now, consecrate here, that word means to be holy, removed from common use, subject to special treatment, forfeit to the sanctuary. Now, in the time we find ourselves, God doesn't just ask us to consecrate the firstborn of our lives. He commands all of us to forfeit our lives to him, commands all of us to be holy, to be set apart to do his good will. Now, in our text, we see a few ways that consecration works in the life of one of God's people. First, we consecrate ourselves to God by remembering. Verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." Remembering the character of God and remembering what he has done is absolutely essential to life. The surest method for us to lose our way as Christians is to stop thinking about God and the life that he set before us and instead start thinking about self and our feelings and our own desires, making that the focal point of our thinking rather than remembering who God is, remembering what God has done and what he has said to us. The North Star. You know, it'd be interesting to know throughout history how many people the North Star has saved. How many ships, how many travelers, how many hikers. But it has saved a lot of people because it is fixed. And God is fixed. His word is fixed. His ways are fixed. But our feelings are not fixed. And even our understanding is not fixed. And so to stay set apart, to stay consecrated, forfeit to the Lord, we've got to moor ourselves to him by remembering who he is, what he's done, what he's still doing. For Israel, it was a formal calendared time of remembrance. But for us, it's every day. It's as often as we can, thinking about what the Lord has done so that our hearts can overflow not only with thankfulness to him, but also a desire to serve him and forfeit our lives to him. Now, also there, tagged on to the end of the verses, that blurb about not eating leavened bread. We'll see that talked about more in verse 7. So hold on to the leaven till we get there. Verse 4 says, "On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. God makes a lot of promises, and we know that he can do all things, and that means he's going to keep his promises. You know, it struck me as I was reading that promise that he was making to them. He doesn't have to promise us things. God doesn't have to promise us anything. I mean, that's all on him. He's the one writing the book. He's the one revealing himself. He's the one planning out human history. He didn't have to make promises to Abraham or promises to us, but he does, and therefore he keeps them. And while the Lord doesn't want us to worry about tomorrow, he does want us to have a big picture mentality. What is the big picture of my life and my service and God's plan for the world? If I'm in tough circumstances, I can trust the Lord and rely on him and cling to his promises, and it will benefit me to consecrate myself by thinking forward to what I know God is doing in the bigger picture. So there is a difference between having a big picture spiritual mentality and worrying about tomorrow, because we're commanded to do one and we're commanded not to do the other. Verse 6 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. We consecrate ourselves to God by celebrating him. The Christian life is meant to be enjoyed. We should feast on holiness and celebrate God's righteousness. Now, sometimes holiness is an acquired taste. Sometimes it's, here's one example, fasting. On a purely physical level, fasting is not sensually enjoyable. It's not physically enjoyable. And not everybody can fast. God doesn't ask us to be irresponsible with our health. But if we're healthy enough to fast and able to fast when we fast, and it's a good fasting day where you get those times of prayer and communion with the Lord, it's a very satisfying and engaging and joyful experience with the Lord, unlike any physical meal can offer. You feel filled in a way that a banana split cannot fill you. It's a feast to the Lord. But that's a taste that has to be worked on as we subject ourselves to special spiritual treatment. You know, it's easier for us as human beings to always celebrate sensually. Celebrate sort of physical pleasures, you know, and physical appetites. But God calls us to spiritual celebrations where we focus our joy around the Lord and celebrate him and enjoy him and feast to him. Verse 7 says, unleavened bread you shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So we've already seen a lot of talk about leaven leading up to this chapter, starting with the Passover. We've talked about it a little bit in previous studies, but what we can take away this morning is that we consecrate our lives by disinfecting ourselves. We've been washed by the Lord, but man, our feet get dirty as we walk around the world. They need washing. We need to disinfect our hearts and clean off the stuff that latches onto us as we go around this sinful world. As you've seen, the guys are going to be pouring some concrete in the courtyard this morning. Obviously, when you work with concrete, you're going to get some concrete on your hands, on your gloves, on your shoes. If you get a big dollop of concrete on your boot, it's obviously understandable. But if you look at that, if you drop a big old splat of concrete on your boot, you know, your Timberland that you paid good money for, and you look at it and you just leave it there, well, you shouldn't be surprised when that concrete hardens and ruins your boot. And say, well, how did that happen? It's like, well, yeah, you dropped a bunch of concrete on there. You got to wash it off. You got to take care of that so it doesn't ruin the boot. It doesn't harden the boot. We get hit with all kinds of gnarly stuff like that as we live life. Stuff that if we leave it on there, it will harden our hearts and it will ruin our witness. But we're equipped by God to disinfect ourselves with the word, with prayer, with confession, with the ministry of other Christians. And so consecrate by disinfecting yourself. One more thing here. The verse says, in all your quarters. Really, the word there translates to borders or territories. Maybe your translation says, in all your borders or boundaries. So before, at the Passover, the command was to sweep the house and get the leaven out of your house. Now it's expanded to all their lands and territories. The Lord says, hey, once you're in the land, I don't want leaven to be found in all your borders. Consecration is something that should grow and expand in our lives, not be limited to small areas. Verse 8, you should tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. Here we see that part of consecration is communicating God to our children. Christianity is not meant to be a private thing, and it's certainly not meant to be private in the home. Communicating the Lord to the next generation is a bedrock command God gives to his people. Verse 9, it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. A sign on the hand, between the eyes, in the mouth. The Lord is saying that their lives were to be defined by this relationship to Him. Everything was to center on God. Not self, not wealth, just God, who would set the course, He would set the pace of their lives, He would give the rations that were needed. And everyone around the people of Israel were to recognize God's ownership of them by the way they lived their lives. It was supposed to be audible and visible and immediately understandable, that when strangers would look at them, they would understand, okay, these people belong to God and they live life according to His commands. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Every year, in the young years, in the old years, in the good years, in the bad years, consecration was the purpose of their life now. Their futures had been changed and bought out by God. We've all heard of Abercrombie and Fitch, but they weren't always known for trashy clothing. Back in 1892, David Abercrombie and Ezra Fitch opened up a sporting goods store. Now, 96 years later, a different company called The Limited bought Abercrombie and Fitch and changed the whole direction of the business into what we know and loathe today. And so they completely shifted the future of that company. Now, thinking about that buyout situation, God redeems us. He says, I'm purchasing you with my blood from the kingdom of darkness. Now you belong to me, the kingdom of light. And our futures are completely changed. And He sets ordinances in place so that year after year we remember what our life is now about rather than staying stuck in the past. If an Abercrombie and Fitch in Fresno said, you know, we're going to start selling sporting goods again, their owning company would say, no, you're not, because we get to decide what you're doing with your store and what you're doing with your inventory and what you're doing with your, you know, with your product and all of that. And so we have to understand that the Lord has blood bought us, and He says, you belong to me now. He gives us freedom, He gives us grace, He gives us, you know, a wonderful life to live, but He says, yeah, I have a plan for your life. I bought you out. I purchased you with my blood, and I have a plan for you, and I want you to live that plan out. Verse 11 says, it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal, which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. A lot of the law that God gives the Israelites is repetition. In fact, like Deuteronomy is all repetition of what had already been said. He wants to drive these things He's teaching into the people's minds. We're forgetful people, so the Lord speaks to us often and He reminds us over and over again things that He wants for us. But also here we see that God wanted them to consecrate themselves on the way through the wilderness and once they had arrived. He said, hey, once you arrive, you're going to get to the promised land. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. I'm going to settle you there and bless you there and establish you there. And I still want you to consecrate yourselves once you've arrived. This was now their regular way of life, even after they got to the promised land. And what we find is that consecration isn't like a rank system where we rise to a certain level up and then say, okay, well, I made it. I'm done. I'm at the top of where I can go. Consecration is a forever cultivating that continually brings fruit in our lives. Verse 13, but every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Interesting here, there are certain sacrifices that God wants and other types that He does not want. He said to them, I don't want you to offer me a donkey. Don't be bringing me a donkey and offering it on the altar. You give me a lamb in place of the donkey. That's how it's going to work. The way we do what we do in our service to God matters. The way we worship, the way we serve, the way we give. It's to be done as prescribed by God in His Word, not however we feel like doing it or however is most convenient or comfortable to us. Cain was the first person to learn this lesson, right? Cain and Abel brought their offerings to the Lord. He brought his version of an offering to God, but it wasn't in line with what God had asked of them. Cain brought something pretty. He brought something convenient. He brought something that was up his alley. But God has methods and He has requirements for His people. And so the Christian life must be lived according to those methods if we want to please the Lord. And what happens a lot of times is we think, I'll please the Lord the way I want to please the Lord. And God says, yeah, that's not how it works. How it works is that you do what I've commanded you to do, and that's how you please me. That's how you show your love for me. So it shall be, verse 14, when your son asks you in time to come, what is this, that you shall say to him, by strength of hand the Lord has brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Here again we see the consecration of our families by communicating what God has done to them, for them. This time we get a pretty good template of how we can preach to our kids if you're a dad here this morning. We live in such a way that demands explanation. We live in a way that is consecrated and that is holy, that makes our kids think, hey, what are you doing? Why are you living that way? And then we explain what God has done. We explain how he has saved us, how he is the Lord of all things, the God of heaven and earth, how he's able to do all things, and why we now live sacrificially under him. It's a good template right there in those two verses for how to preach to the next generation. Verse 16, it shall be a sign on your hand and as the frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord has brought us out of Egypt. Again, a repetition of this phrasing. This relationship with the Lord that they had was to be the absolute defining, recognizable focus of their lives. I'm sure at some point all of us have seen a Hindu person wearing their bindi, the dot they paste between their eyes, right? Maybe, you know, if you haven't seen it in person, I'm sure you've seen it in a movie or somewhere depicted. If someone walked down the street right now, usually the ladies wear it, but so if we saw a woman walking down the street today with a little red dot pasted between her eyes, we would know instantly a whole lot of information about her, wouldn't we? That's a recognizable thing. We would look at that and say, you're a Hindu, that's a bindi, and this is, you know, and I know certain things about what you believe based upon this silly little dot that you put right here. It's kind of incredible how much definition a tiny dot could bring to her life based upon what it is and where it's placed. God said to his people that he wanted their behavior and their demeanor and their activities and their words to proclaim not only who he is, but his ownership of their lives. And that's possible for us if we consecrate ourselves, forfeiting our lives to the Lord. And so our lives should be defined by the simple facts that the Lord has redeemed us, he owns us, and his strong hand is upon us, leading us forward. That's the purpose of our lives, and that's how we live holy and godly, set apart to Jesus for his pleasure, having our lives redefined by the one who saved us and bought us. Amen? All right.